The first six chapters of Daniel tell stories. Even if there are some mysterious elements to them, the stories themselves are not hard to follow. Chapters 7 through 12 are a different beast, pun intended. Here we have accounts of Daniel's visions. We get images of strange creatures. We get vague references. We get this flood of numbers, all with very little in the way of interpretation. Now, we've been looking at these chapters in more detail in Adult Sunday School, but this morning, as we complete our series on Daniel, I want to highlight some common elements shared by all these later chapters of Daniel. But we're going to use chapter 8 kind of as our example and as our jumping off point as we do that. So let me pray for us as we do. Sovereign Lord, we turn our attention to difficult portions of your word this morning. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, enlighten our minds and open our eyes to see as clearly as we are able, to discern your faithful character, your mighty deeds, and your plan for history in these pages. We ask it in the name of your chosen King Jesus. Amen. In the previous chapter to ours, chapter 7, we learn of the vision Daniel receives in the first year of King Belshazzar. In that vision, he saw four strange beasts paraded before him, a lion with eagle's wings, a devouring bear, a leopard with four heads and four wings, and a monstrous mystery beast who surpasses them all. We learn that each of these beasts represents kings or kingdoms that are to come, though we are not told what kingdoms they are. Now, Daniel 8 is very similar to Daniel 7. This vision came to Daniel in the third year of King Belshazzar, and it too concerns symbolic animals. Daniel sees first a ram, and it's standing on the banks of a canal in Persia. Daniel says in verse 3 that it had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And then he sees this ram charging westward and northward and southward. And this ram does as he pleases, and he becomes great. Daniel considers this ram, and as he does, another animal appears, verse 5. A male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. Daniel notices that this goat has a single horn between its eyes. That goat becomes enraged against the ram and strikes him, and it breaks the ram's two horns and tramples him down. Now the goat becomes great, but while this goat is strong, suddenly that great horn on its head is broken. And now four horns grow up to replace it. Then out of one of these four horns grows a little horn. And this little horn seems to kind of take on a life of its own at this point. It is personified. This little horn begins to attack a place called the Glorious Land. It attacks the host of heaven and the stars. It attacks someone called the Prince of the Host. And the little horn is said to take away the regular burnt offering, to overthrow the sanctuary. It throws truth to the ground, and it prospers. Now, hearing this last part in particular, a Jewish audience would certainly be thinking of the land of Israel. That's the Glorious Land being attacked. The little horn is then taking away the regular sacrifices offered according to the law. And the sanctuary he overthrows must be the temple in Jerusalem. So this little horn is attacking God's people and God's house. Now, what could this refer to? Then Daniel hears a holy one speaking, and another holy one asks, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, this transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And Daniel hears the answer, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Well, this is the vision Daniel receives. Do you understand it? No, we don't. But that's okay. Neither does Daniel. Verse 15. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Well, we're right there with you, Daniel. Then Daniel sees one having the appearance of a man, and he hears a man's voice say, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." Now, this is actually Gabriel's first appearance in Scripture. You and I know him as the angel who appears to Mary in Luke's gospel, bringing her news of the Christ child that she is to bear. Here in Daniel, Gabriel is sent to help Daniel understand this strange vision he has received. And I want you to pay attention to Daniel's posture and his condition here. Verse 17. "So Gabriel came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.' And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up." So when Daniel hears this word from the Lord, this word of apparent judgment and destruction upon Jerusalem, he is laid low. He is cast into a deep, death-like sleep. But Gabriel touches him and raises him up. Remember that movement. We'll come back to that later. Now, just as Daniel has interpreted the visions given to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar earlier in the first half of this book, now Gabriel comes to interpret Daniel's visions for him. Verse 19, he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece." See, this is why I decided to preach on chapter 8, because we're actually given some names in this one, okay? In the vision of Daniel 7, there are four beasts. We're told they represent kingdoms, but those kingdoms and kings are never named. So we'll always be guessing about Daniel 7. But here in Daniel 8, we actually get names. We are told the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. You remember the ram had two horns. One was greater than the other. That's because originally the Medes had ruled over Persia. But in Daniel's lifetime, Cyrus of Persia had risen to power and taken control of Media. He is the larger of the two horns. Still, the two nations are considered like one empire, one single empire in biblical prophecy. Now, under Cyrus, this Persian empire would come to conquer Babylon, the land where Daniel is when he receives this vision. Now, we've already seen that happen. We saw that back in Daniel chapter 5. After the feast of Belshazzar, it said that the kingdom was given over to the hand of Darius the Mede. But this vision of chapter 8 actually takes place before the events of chapter 5. So Daniel's not necessarily in chronological order here. Okay? Here in Daniel 8, Daniel is being told that these Medo-Persians are going to rise to power over Babylon, to take the kingdom from the current king, Belshazzar. That's what's pictured by this ram that charges west and north and south and becomes great. It's the Persian Empire conquering all the lands to the west and north and south. But then Daniel saw that this ram would be defeated by a goat, and Gabriel has told him the goat is the king of Greece. So Daniel would know Babylon was going to be conquered by the Persians, and now he would also know that the Persians would eventually be conquered by the Greeks. And that news is concerning enough for him, because who knows how these new rulers will treat their Jewish subjects. But remember, there was also all that business about the horns on this goat. First, Daniel sees the one horn. Then that horn is broken and four horns arise in its place. Then from one of those four, a little horn who sprouts up and who appears to attack God's people and God's house. So Gabriel goes on to explain that part. The goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So this much Daniel would know. Now he doesn't know the name of this first Greek king nor the names of the kings who come after him. But he knows that when kingdoms conquer other kingdoms, it usually means war and turmoil for all under their power, including his own people. And Daniel also knows that one of these Greek kings, this king of bold face, he is specifically going to attack God's people, the saints, the holy ones. So it's no surprise that Daniel is troubled by this vision. And we'll look at his response in a moment. But first, let's unpack these things a bit more. You see, we have a bit of an advantage, the advantage of hindsight in all this. We can look back at ancient history and see how this vision was fulfilled. We know that Babylon was indeed conquered by the Persians in Daniel's lifetime. We were told that back in chapter 5, and we have other biblical and non-biblical accounts of that happening. We know that the Persian king Cyrus and his descendants went on to conquer many more lands, creating a vast Persian empire. And we know it was Cyrus who first decreed the Judean exiles who lived in Babylon could return and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. We also know that the Persian Empire was eventually conquered by a king from Greece around 331 BC. That king is Alexander the Great. So he is the first horn of the goat in our vision. We also know that after Alexander conquered Persia, he died suddenly from an illness at the age of 33, at the height of his power. So that corresponds to what we're told in verse 8. When he is strong, the great horn was broken. When Alexander died, his generals fought one another for control of his empire. And eventually, it was divided among four of them. These are the four horns that grow up in place of the broken horn. Now, of these four kingdoms, there are two that are of particular interest to the book of Daniel. And these would be the Seleucid Empire, named after its first ruler, Seleucus. He ruled the northeastern regions of Alexander's empire. Essentially, what had been Babylon and Persia, and what's modern-day Syria and Iran and Iraq and that area. Peregrine, you need to be quiet, son. So he rules the area that's modern-day Iraq and Iran and Syria, that area. The other kingdom of interest is the Ptolemaic Empire, ruled by Ptolemy. It starts with a P, but you say it Ptolemy. It's kind of weird. But this was the southern portion of Alexander's empire. It's essentially the land of Egypt. Okay, so you can see what's right in the middle of these two empires, Judea and Jerusalem, right? So you have the Seleucid Empire and you have the Ptolemaic Empire. And these two kingdoms are important because Judah's right there in the middle. When these two kings fight against each other, Judah gets caught in the crossfire. And that conflict between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies lasted for hundreds of years after Alexander's death. In fact, chapter 11 of the book of Daniel is all about that time period. If you turn a page or two and you glance at chapter 11, you can see it is one of the longest chapters in Daniel. And it tells the story of conflict between a king of the north and a king of the south. But these kings are never specifically named there. And when you just read it at face value, you wonder, who are these people and where are these things taking place? But when you compare Daniel 11 with ancient historical accounts, you can see chapter 11 is actually portraying nearly 150 years of historical events. Daniel 11 details the centuries-long power struggle between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and it's filled with generations worth of battles and betrayals and attempted marriage alliances and political intrigue, all there in Daniel 11. And all the while, Judah and Jerusalem are caught in the middle. If you want to read through chapter 11 later, any good study Bible will show you how these events line up, and it's really interesting. But Relating it to our chapter, chapter 8, I just want you to know that Daniel 11 essentially zooms in on two of these four horns from our chapter, two of the kingdoms that descended from Alexander's empire. And both Daniel 11 and Daniel 8 zoom in even closer on one particular king from one of these lines, this little horn that grows out of the four, this little horn that makes war against Israel. Five generations after Alexander's empire is divided among these four generals, there arises a king in that Seleucid empire named Antiochus IV. He also takes to himself the title Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. That gives you some idea of his self-opinion. I believe it's pretty clear that Antiochus Epiphanes is this little horn. He gets singled out here in Daniel 8, and half of chapter 11 is devoted solely to him as well. Now, Antiochus's father is the Seleucid king who finally takes Judea from the Ptolemies of Egypt for the first time in 100 years. But unlike his father, who apparently treated the Jews well, this Antiochus Epiphanes begins to attack their people and their cultural life. In the year 167 BC, Antiochus IV suffers an embarrassing military defeat in one of his attempts to conquer the Ptolemies of Egypt. The Romans, the next empire on the rise, come to support the Ptolemies, and Antiochus is no match for their armies. And so, his tail between his legs, on his way back to Syria, he passes through Judea. And now that he owes Rome this heavy tribute, he sends his men to exact taxes from the Jews. At first, they seem to come in peace, but then suddenly, on the Sabbath, they begin killing men and women and children and plundering the city. Later that year, his forces return and they begin to suppress Jewish religious practices in earnest. According to Jewish sources, Antiochus's troops loot the temple. They take all the sacred vessels and furniture. They strip all the gold from the walls. They put a halt to the daily sacrifices offered there, the regular burnt offering referred to in our passage. They set up an idol devoted to Zeus in the temple. They offer sacrifices to Zeus on the altar, likely including pigs, which was an unclean animal for the Jews and a blatant affront to their religion. The Jewish sources tell us they tear up and burn any copies of the Torah that they find. They forbid celebration of Israel's feasts. They demand the Jews offer worship to the Greek gods. They forbid parents from having their sons circumcised. And Antiochus sells the high priesthood to the highest bidder as long as they support his agenda and pay his taxes. So essentially, Antiochus wants to turn the Jews into Greeks. And there are many who go along with this, and he colludes with any who are willing to betray their faith, and he brutally oppresses any who resist his program. I think for these reasons it's apparent that Antiochus IV is a little horn predicted here in Daniel 8, the king of bold face who shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. He's the one who brings what is elsewhere in Daniel called the abomination of desolation or the abomination that makes desolate. Under his reign, the temple and altar are violated and profaned, causing or perhaps showing that Yahweh has abandoned his temple. He's left it desolate. It is empty. The glory of God has departed. And this identification of the little horn is even more apparent when we line up the events of Daniel 11 with what we know of Antiochus's reign and his persecution of the Jews. These things are then prophesied in Daniel 8, not only as predictions of what is to come 400 years after Daniel is writing, but also as prophetic words of judgment. These events are not presented as something random that happens outside of God's control. These things are already known by him, even ordained by him, for the judging of Israel's sin and the refining of a faithful remnant. Now, even though Daniel wouldn't know all the specifics of this, it's still a fearful vision, a fearful word, a sobering word for him and for his people. And it falls upon Daniel with such gravity. Remember, after the initial vision, Daniel fell into this death-like sleep. Here, after receiving the interpretation of the vision, we read in verse 27, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days." Daniel himself is struck down by the word of judgment. Now consider, Daniel's an old man by now. Surely he knows that he himself will not see the fulfillment of these visions. He himself will not suffer under this persecution. But he has such love for God and for God's chosen people and for God's holy house and for the city of Jerusalem. He so identifies with the people of God that he takes their suffering, takes their affliction upon himself. Just as Israel is undone in this vision, so Daniel is undone when he sees it. In this, Daniel is a type of Christ. He takes the affliction of his people upon himself. Even though Daniel is not one of the apostates who has sinned against God and brought this judgment down upon Israel, still he bears the wrath of God in their stead as their representative. And like Christ, Daniel is not abandoned to death. God raises him up. At the first, when Daniel falls into the death-like sleep, God raises him through the touch of the angel Gabriel, raises Daniel up to receive the word of knowledge and interpretation that he might deliver it to God's people. Here, then, at the end of the chapter, Daniel rises again. And we're not told of divine intervention in this time, but we are told what it is Daniel is raised to. "I was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, though I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Well, we can certainly relate to that last part, right? What intrigues me, though, is that Daniel rose and went about the king's business. Why would he do that? I mean, Daniel certainly doesn't know much about the vision. Again, he doesn't have the advantage of hindsight that we do, but he knows enough to know that the beasts are at the door. Persia is on the rise. He knows that whatever business King Belshazzar has, it isn't going to be in business much longer. So why go about the king's business? Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Maybe Daniel is remembering that letter that Jeremiah had sent to the exiles in Babylon, where the Lord told them, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." In other words, even though you're being exiled to a foreign land and you are serving a pagan king, know that this is my plan. I have put you here in this time. I want you to be faithful and flourish where you are. It's a call to trust the Lord, even when the beasts are at the door, even in the fiery furnace, even in the lion's den. So though he is appalled by the vision, still Daniel rises up and goes about the king's business. He remains faithful in the place God has called him. He doesn't allow his fears of the future to distract him from the work at hand. He obeys the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah. He seeks the welfare of the city where God has sent him. And he does something else that Jeremiah wrote in that letter. He prays. The next chapter in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, this chapter actually takes place after the ram has come to power, after Persia has conquered Babylon and Darius the Mede, likely the same person as Cyrus, is on the throne. And there, in chapter 9, Daniel's reading Jeremiah again, and he sees that Jeremiah prophesied that Judah's captivity in Babylon would last for 70 years. He does the math, and he realizes the 70 years are almost up, but the Jews aren't back in Jerusalem. The temple's not being restored. Cyrus has come, but no restoration has taken place. So Daniel prays. And once again, in Christ-like fashion, Daniel takes the sins of his people upon himself, and he composes a severe and searching prayer of confession. Confessing all the ways God has been faithful and righteous. Confessing all the ways his people have been faithless and wicked. And he cries out to the Lord. This is chapter 9, verse 17. Lord, let your face shine upon your desolated sanctuary. Incline your ear, O my God, and hear. Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name. We do not present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act and do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people bear your name. Now, this may seem like a small thing to do. After all, in these chapters, we're seeing empires rise and fall. We're seeing kings exalted and humbled. We're seeing world history taking shape before our eyes. And this is all Daniel has, is a prayer. But Daniel is simply called to pray, and he is faithful to that call. And Daniel's seemingly small act of faithfulness has dramatic effect. We know that God's prophets are invited into the divine council. We've talked about this. When God's prophet prays, God listens. When the prophet intercedes for people, God delivers them. And it's not until after Daniel has prayed the prayer of chapter 9 that the Lord moves the heart of King Cyrus to issue this decree that the Jews are to return to their land and to Jerusalem and to rebuild the house of the Lord. And Cyrus even returns them all the vessels of the sanctuary that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. And he sends them out with gold and silver and supplies for the building. It's a new exodus for the people of God. We're to see, I think, that that prayer of Daniel played an integral part in bringing about this restoration. That it would not have happened if Daniel and other faithful Israelites had not been going about the king's business, the King of Kings' business, if he had not been faithful where God had placed him. And so I think this is something that we can take away from these strange and mysterious visions in these last chapters of Daniel. They speak of new orders and new regimes. They speak of good kings and bad. They speak of great and terrible persecution. But they also speak of restoration and resurrection. They also speak of the Ancient of Days coming to judge his enemies, vindicating the faithful, and giving them a kingdom that will last forever. And in the midst of all this earth-shattering events, we see the call to simple faithfulness in whatever time and place God has put us. And we see what this faithfulness looks like. It looks like being attentive to the Word of God, as Daniel is to these visions, even and perhaps especially being attentive to the parts we do not understand, seeking understanding, as Daniel did. This faithfulness where God has placed us looks like confessing sins and praying for God's deliverance, as Daniel does in this beautiful prayer of chapter 9. This simple faithfulness looks like not hiding in the corner, but rising up and going about the king's business, seeking the welfare of the city, of the community to which God has sent us, as Daniel does here at the end of chapter 8. In chapter 12, the book of Daniel ends with God's promises to Daniel. a promise of what God will do for him if he continues in this faithfulness. God says to Daniel, and he says to you and to me, "Go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." May we all strive to enter that rest and stand in that final resurrection. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to be faithful in the time and place to which you have called us, not allowing fear and uncertainty of the future to distract us from the King's business. Help us to attend to your word, to confess our sins, to pray for your deliverance, to seek the welfare of our community for as long as you have us here. We look forward to the coming of the Lamb, the true King, the servant King, who has received from you an eternal kingdom, which we will share as we put our faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.